So before I get started, I just want to thank everybody for showing up today, and also thank all of you for having me back here. It's been quite a while since I've been here to preach. The passage we read in the gospel today is a little bit strange because it combines something everybody's more or less familiar with, story of Jesus telling people how to pray, with a parable that can be a little bit strange. Hopefully, talking about both of these, my sermon will still make sense and will seem like one sermon instead of two that I've pushed together, but we'll see. So the way this text begins is Jesus was praying and then gets asked to teach others how to pray. One of his disciples asks him, which makes sense given that a disciple is supposed to follow after a master or teacher. In first century Palestine, the way prayer worked and what people did during prayer was something that was still very much undecided. You had a lot of Jewish synagogues that people did go to and they prayed at, but there wasn't a common prayer book, there wasn't a liturgy that everybody was following. Different synagogues would have had different things they were praying. That's one of the reasons why the text says John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. It's one of the reasons that Jesus' disciple comes up to him and says, "So I saw that you were praying. How am I supposed to do that too?" At this time, there wasn't a solid set idea of what it was to pray in the Jewish world in first century Palestine. But Jesus doesn't find this a problem. He has an idea of what he wants his disciples to say, and he shares it very quickly with them. He starts with Father. Now, you'll notice this is not our Father. This isn't Matthew's gospel. This is a different gospel. It might mean the same thing, but that's the first clue that you shouldn't be confusing it with what we say most every Sunday. Typically in a Christian church, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we use Matthew's version more or less. We start Our Father. That's not this version. The words in this version are not the same as the words we pray on Sunday. But both of them do begin with Father, essentially. Father was probably a word Jesus was not unique in using. In the Old Testament, there are several points where prophets and other people talk about God as Father. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are a lot of times where Jewish texts will reference God as Father. Other people probably were also praying to God as Father, but it wasn't common. Jesus wasn't unique, but he wasn't doing something everybody was doing when he told his disciples to pray Father. Why did he say Father? Why Father instead of Lord, or Father instead of God, or Father instead of Master? There are a lot of things Jesus could have said instead of Father, but he instructs his disciples to pray Father. Before I say why, first I want to say why not. Often in Christianity, there's this idea that God is a man. Usually most people aren't going to explicitly be saying God is physically a man, God the Father is physically a man with a physical body. But there's still this idea that God is male in some essential, important way. Often this leads to Christians deciding women shouldn't be leaders in churches, or they shouldn't be leaders in society, or leaders in their family. That's not why Jesus says Father. Jesus doesn't say Father because God is male. In the New Testament, you have verses like in John's Gospel that declare God is spirit. Spirits obviously don't have bodies. Jesus is clearly then not trying to say God the Father is a physical male who is walking around the earth with a male human body. But he also isn't saying that God is essentially a male. The use of Father is the use of a title. And in Christian tradition, until fairly recently, that was never understood to mean that God is actually physically a male, or spiritually a male, or essentially a male. Starting in the 4th century, so the 300s, you have people like Gregory the Theologian, who were very important in developing Christian understandings of God, all of whom consistently said, God doesn't have a gender. Gregory actually more or less laughed at the suggestion that when we say he for God, or father for God, that we're saying God is male. That's not what's going on. I really don't mean to belabor this point, But I do think it's important to point out, even though there are probably very few of you, if anyone in this room, who thinks God is actually male, it's still something that's kind of a part of our broader culture, both as Christians and as Americans, this idea that God is in some way male. That's not what's going on. What Jesus is doing in this passage in Luke is connected to baptism, and more broadly to what we find in Paul talking about God. What we find in Paul over and over again, anytime there's a reference to God as a father, is discussion of baptism. Christians are baptized. Paul sees this as Christians being adopted into God's family. That's why God is father for Jesus in Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel. God has adopted Christians, and in first century Palestine, the person who could adopt somebody was a father. God is father because God is the one who can adopt. God is not father because God is male. So, father. Not male father, just father. Father that could be female father. It's just father. It's a word indicating that we've been adopted as Christians into the family of God. Father, uphold the holiness of your name. Bring in your kingdom. In both Matthew and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, there's a phrase that's a little bit confusing in most English translations. The phrase is essentially, hallowed be your name, is the most common rendering in English. It almost sounds often like what's being asked is that God somehow become holy or make God's own name holy. Thankfully, the Bible translation that we use here, the Common English Bible, is a lot clearer. It says, uphold the holiness of your name. The holiness of God's name is a given in both Matthew and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. God's name is already holy. God is already holy. God is already holy in every understanding of that. God is different than anything else that exists. God is good. God is other than. God is holy in every sense. When we ask God to uphold the holiness of God's name, we're not asking God to do something that God isn't already doing. Instead, we're doing something that's frequently found in the Psalms. Frequently in the Psalms, and throughout the Old Testament and the prophets, you have this idea that often bad things happen to people that shouldn't be happening. There's some kind of oppression. Then the poor and oppressed call out to God, and God responds by saying he's going to uphold his holiness. So, for instance, in the Exodus story, you have the Hebrews in Egypt being oppressed by Pharaoh. They cry out, God hears them, and then decides to uphold God's holiness by doing something. Upholding God's holiness is not something that Jesus is asking us to do. Jesus isn't saying, and when you pray, also tell God you're going to uphold God's holiness. God's holiness is something God is already going to uphold, whether or not we have any part in it. Whether we consider ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God, whether we consider ourselves citizens of the United States first, regardless of what we do, whether we are seeking to help the poor and disenfranchised, or whether we're part of the people that are oppressing them, God's holiness is something that we're asking God to uphold, because God has already indicated God wants to. And whether or not we uphold that holiness, whether we actually do anything to contribute to God's kingdom being brought into the world, whether we do anything to contribute to God's name being seen as holy by other people, God is still acting. In the time of slavery in the United States, Christian slaveholders often used the Bible to justify what they were doing. They often resisted any suggestion that slaves be freed. Often the Bible was not actually seen as something that could possibly contribute to abolition. Many abolitionists actually rejected the Bible completely because they couldn't find enough support for the idea of abolition in it. And the Christians were perfectly fine saying, good, you should reject the Bible if you don't believe in slavery, because the Bible is full of slavery. But yet God was still active, and eventually slavery was abolished in this country, at least in any explicit, everyday kind of way. And we can see also with women's ordination that for most of Christian history, women simply weren't ordained or put in leadership positions in the church. And this was justified on the basis of the Bible and on the basis of Christian tradition. But eventually more and more churches began to see that that's actually not something that God intends. And God broke through all of the resistance that existed in many places, including the Church of the Nazarene when it started, and convinced people that yes, women should be ordained. These are examples of God upholding God's own holiness regardless of what we do. Most Christians at the time of the Civil War still supported slavery. Most Christians at the start of the 20th century still opposed women's ordination. Today, virtually no Christians anywhere in the world are saying that slavery is something the Bible condones. And an increasing number are saying that women's ordination is something that the church needs to do. These are examples of God upholding God's holiness. And they're examples that really aren't dependent on almost anyone in a Christian church, because almost everybody in the Christian church is opposed both of those things. But the kingdom is God's and the kingdom isn't ours. And the kingdom is being brought in whether we want it to or not. Give us the bread we need for today. That passage is almost always translated in a really simple, easy way. But there's a weird Greek word in there that's also in Matthew's version. Epiousios. It gets translated as daily in the version of the Lord's Prayer that Scottsdale First uses. But it's not actually clear what it means. When the Bible was translated into Latin in the 4th century, the word that got used is essentially super essential or super substantial. And nobody really agrees on what it means, but all of your English translations of the Bible are going to make it seem very, very simple. I would very much like to spend the next 45 minutes telling everybody in this room all of the different theories of what that word means and why I think the one I think is best. I'm not going to, though. I'm going to not do that. I already spent time on that last year around this time when I preached on the Lord's Prayer. Basically, I'll just suffice it to say, the best way of rendering that is probably, give us the bread we need to exist today. Pastor Matt would most likely be talking about the Eucharist here. He actually told me the last time I preached on the Lord's Prayer that he wished I had talked more about the Eucharist because of that petition. Other people throughout Christian history have sometimes thought that really what's being asked there is literally the bread we need to exist, you know, because if you don't eat, you die. Regardless of what it is, the bread we need to exist today is still a good rendering, whether you think of that bread as the Eucharist that we need to exist spiritually, or actual physical bread that we need so that we don't die. In either case, the bread we need to exist is a good way to render that. But it is still bread. And it's bread that's not for the next year or the next month or even the next week. It's bread for today. It's not steak for today, and it's not shrimp for today. It's not even a baked potato for today. It's bread. What we're being taught to ask here is not that we have everything we could possibly want. It's not that we have the best of what we need. It's that we have enough. It's that we have bread, the simplest, least expensive food in the ancient world. Still, for the most part, a pretty simple, inexpensive food today. And it's just enough for today. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, what they were given was manna, according to Exodus. The manna, they could go out and they could collect enough for one day for everybody in their home. The text says every person, no matter how much they collected, it was exactly the right amount. But if there was any left over, by the next day it was full of mealworms and rotten. They could only collect enough for one day at a time. So every day they would go out and collect more manna. It's the same kind of idea here. We're not being asked. Jesus is not telling us to ask from God more than what we need for just one day. And that's something that's very hard for Americans to understand because we like the idea of more. We like the idea of more money in our paychecks. We like the idea of more stuff in our homes, almost all of which is unnecessary, first of all. I know I myself have way more stuff than I possibly need. So American culture tends to promote this idea that more is good. And many Christians have no problem putting more and more money into their bank accounts or into retirement accounts or savings accounts, despite the fact that there are people on the street who don't have any bank account, who don't have homes, who don't have food. One of the things that the Lord's Prayer is asking us to do in this petition is to consider that what we really should be asking for is just enough for today, not enough to protect ourselves forever in the future. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus relays a story about a rich man who has filled his storehouse full of grain, completely full, so full that he has nowhere to put the rest of his grain. So he thinks to himself, what should I do? I know, I'll build a new tower, a new storehouse to put more grain in. Only Jesus tells us he died that night. The point of the parable that Jesus tells there is not that building a storehouse is necessarily a bad thing, but rather it's the alternatives that man could have done. Rather than say, I know, I'll build a new storehouse and I'll put the rest of the grain in there, he could have given the rest of his grain away. Instead, he tried to keep more and more and more so that he could have a false sense of security. A sense of security that's false because, as Jesus pointed out, he died that night. He didn't need more grain because he had no control over his life and when he would die. So give us the bread we need to exist today. Not tomorrow, not for the rest of the year, today. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has wronged us. That's actually really straightforward, but it's also a little bit scary. The forgive us our sins part isn't that scary. Most Christians are familiar with the idea that we should ask God for forgiveness from sins, that we should ask God to forgive everything that we do that's wrong. Very few Christians would say we shouldn't. But the second part is what kind of gets a little bit scary, because it suggests that forgiveness is conditional. Luke has Jesus saying, we don't get to ask for forgiveness unless we've already forgiven everyone who's wronged us. It's not forgiven everyone who's asked us for forgiveness. It's not forgive everyone who's told us, I'm sorry. It's forgive everyone. The same Lord who told us to turn the other cheek, to give our inner garment if somebody asks for our outer garment, and to take up a cross and die, that same Lord here tells us, forgive everyone before you dare to ask God to forgive you. The text really doesn't leave much room for ambiguity or different ideas about what this petition means. It's very simple and very plain and very clear. You can ask God to forgive you, but you can't do that unless you've forgiven every single person who's wronged you. And one of the reasons that's scary is because that's kind of hard. I mean, I'm sure I'm not alone in having been seriously wronged by people who were very close to me and who have definitely not apologized or even acknowledged what they've done. And it can be very, very hard in those circumstances to think, maybe I should forgive them, especially if they won't even acknowledge that they've hurt you. But this petition of the Lord's Prayer is saying, whether that's hard or not, or whether it's something you can easily do, that's still something you have to do if you're going to be asking God to forgive you. Because forgiveness isn't something anybody has a right to. Forgiveness isn't something that can be earned. If you've wronged somebody and then you pay them back what you owed them, say for instance I threw a rock at Corey's windshield and broke it, if I pay Corey for the windshield, Corey hasn't forgiven me by not being angry anymore because Corey's been made whole. Corey lost something when I broke his windshield, but if I give him back money to buy a new windshield, he hasn't lost anything anymore. Forgiveness would be if I threw a rock at Corey's windshield and then told him, Corey, either I can't or I'm not going to give you money for a new windshield. And then Corey would have to decide whether or not, despite that, he's going to let it go, or if he's still going to hold on to anger at what I've done wrong to him. So nobody deserves forgiveness, because forgiveness is a thing that, by definition, you don't deserve. We don't get to ask for that if we aren't extending it to others. It's the same as in the parable of the master who forgives his servant 100 denarii of debt, 100 days wage, basically, for a day laborer. But then the servant turns around and, despite a much smaller debt, tries to throw his fellow servant into a prison cell. This is very similar to this petition of the Lord's Prayer. If we're trying to throw our brothers and sisters in Christ into a prison cell because they've hurt us and haven't said sorry, God isn't going to be very lenient with us, because the judgment that we judge others with is the same judgment that will be used on us. So, don't ask Abba for forgiveness if you don't forgive everyone who wrongs you. And don't lead us into temptation. After asking for forgiveness, we ask Abba to keep us from continuing to sin against others. It's often really, really easy to have a single dark impulse or selfish impulse or even a self-interested impulse, and then to do it. Sometimes without thinking very much. For instance, it's not that hard to see somebody on the street asking for money, but maybe you're talking on your phone or you're busy or you're on your way to work, and you just keep going and you don't really think too much about it. That's one of those temptations that we're asking to be saved from, that we're asking not to fall into, those kinds of easy things. Nobody really worries about falling into accidentally killing their spouse. You know, you don't accidentally do things that you don't want to do, typically. You don't accidentally rob a bank. You don't accidentally commit murder. You don't accidentally steal a car. These are things that require a little bit of forethought. They require at least a little bit of an interest in doing them. That's why they're a temptation. You're only tempted by things you want to do. The temptations we tend to actually fall into, the temptations that we are most easily led into, are temptations either to do or not do something in a split second. The kind of temptations that actually requires ongoing practice to avoid. The thing where you're talking to somebody who's irritating you and you maybe say a word to them, one or two words that you didn't really think much about, you just spoke without thinking, and you hurt them. The kind of temptations where you could stop and help somebody on the side of the road whose car is broken down, but you also know that you have to get to work on time, so you keep going because in the 2 seconds you stop to think about whether or not you should help this person, you've already gotten a half mile down the road. These are the kind of temptations we most easily fall into, and these are the kind of temptations we need to constantly be thinking about, because these are the kind of temptations that when they arise, we don't have a lot of time to think about. We just kind of have to act. If we think about them beforehand, and especially if we think about them as we pray the Lord's Prayer, it becomes a lot easier in the moment to realize the possibility that we're going to go down the wrong path, that we're going to be presented with two options and choose the wrong one. It's a lot easier to recognize if we've thought about it ahead of time. But regardless, we're asking Abba to help us avoid falling into those impulses, those instant temptations that we don't have much time to respond to when they come up. And that's where the Lord's Prayer part of the reading today ends. Then we get into a parable. Elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is explicitly presented as telling parables so people would be confused. Most of Jesus' parables are confusing. And if you don't think they're confusing, you probably didn't read them right. That's kind of the entire point of a parable, is that it's not supposed to be simple and easy. If it was supposed to be a simple, easy message, Jesus would probably have just said, do this, not that. Instead, he's giving a story because it causes you to think and reflect on it. The story that we have here begins with Imagine you have a friend. You get up in the middle of the night and go to your friend's house, knock on it, and demand 3 loaves of bread. But he says the door is locked and the kids are asleep, so go away. For some reason, despite him saying that, Jesus says the friend still gives you what you want because of your brashness. That is, because you were impetuous, you did something weird and strange and annoying, and your friend wanted you to go away. So to make you go away, your friend gives you the 3 loaves of bread, and you leave and give them to your other friend who has been traveling. And not only with bread, but if anyone asks anything, they'll receive it. If anyone seeks, they'll find it. If anyone knocks, the door will be opened. Many people read this together with the following section of the gospel, the end part of what we read today, where Jesus asks, "What father among you would give a snake instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg? So how much more will Abba give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Many people read these two passages together, as though the second part here is interpreting the first part, and they think then that the friend who has locked his door at night is supposed to be God, and that we're supposed to be the person coming to ask something from God. Only the door is locked. God's locked the door, and God doesn't really want to open it, but if we keep asking, God will open it. I'm not really sure that that's what Jesus intended by the parable. Part of the reason is because Jesus says, "You who are evil, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more does God?" It would seem a little bit strange if Jesus is calling his audience evil right after he's depicted God as somebody who refuses to give a friend something just for the sake of friendship. That doesn't seem to really fit. Part of it has to do with the word friend. In the first century Greek world, a friend was somebody who owed some kind of relational obligation to you. And that's one way to think of a friend today, too. You know, you do things for your friend and you expect them to do stuff for you as well. If you don't, it starts to feel a bit like an unequal friendship and you eventually get irritated with them and stop talking to them so much. Friend had a much more reciprocal nature to it in the first century Greek-speaking world than it does today. That was one of the things people often thought of first, was the utility of a friend. Not that they couldn't have strong emotional feelings for their friend, but utility was one of the things people often thought about in relationships in the first century world. In many ways, the idea of friend has the same meaning as the idea of neighbor in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, repeatedly you're told to love your neighbor and to do this for your neighbor and to do that for your neighbor. Your neighbor is somebody you owe something to. Your neighbor is somebody you have obligations to. Likewise, in the first century Greek-speaking world, a friend is somebody you have obligations to. Not very, very far above this passage, about 4 verses or so, is the Good Samaritan parable, where Jesus gets asked, you know, "Who actually is my neighbor, Jesus? I know you said the law says to love your neighbor, but who exactly is that?" And Jesus takes the understanding of neighbor as somebody who you have an obligation to and applies it in a way that's kind of weird to most of his readers. He says a Samaritan, somebody who was very much not part of the Jewish community, somebody who was often viewed very negatively by the Jewish community, is actually a neighbor to the Jewish person because they did what was expected of a neighbor. They fulfilled a neighborly obligation. Jesus essentially responds to "who is my neighbor" by saying a neighbor is anyone who does a good thing for another person. Just as the Good Samaritan parable revealed what a neighbor is rather than something about God, nobody reads the Good Samaritan story and thinks that the robbers are supposed to be God, or that the innkeeper is supposed to be God, or that the person beaten laying in the street is supposed to be God, or that the Samaritan is supposed to be God, or that the priest or the Levite is supposed to be God. Jesus didn't say that parable to explain who God is or how God works. Jesus said that parable to explain to his hearers what they were supposed to be doing. I think something similar is happening here, only instead of with the word neighbor, it's with the word friend. Like I said, it doesn't make much sense for Jesus to depict God as someone who's unwilling to help a friend when he then talks to his hearers and calls them, "you who are evil," in contrast to God. Instead, I think Jesus actually wants us to consider that maybe the friend that we are in this parable isn't the friend who's at the door, it's the friend who is behind the door with the door locked. If we think of it from that perspective, the story would instead be, we're at home asleep in bed, our kids are also asleep, they've already been put to bed. It's dark out, it's the time when thieves and bandits come, so we've locked our house, we've made sure we and our stuff are safe. Suddenly, there's a knock on the door. Somebody wants something. We probably first think it might be thieves, or maybe it might be Roman soldiers wanting something. Whatever it is, it's probably not good, because upstanding citizens don't go walking around town at night knocking on people's doors. But we get to the door and we see somebody who we recognize as a friend. It's somebody who we have some kind of obligation to. That someone wants 3 loaves of bread. That might not sound like a great deal. I can go to the store and I can get 3 loaves of bread for probably about $7 right now. But 3 loaves of bread for, say, a day laborer in first century Palestine would have been about 20% of their day's wage. And we already know that we have kids at home, so we probably have a spouse. We definitely have people we have to feed, including ourselves, with our day's wage. But here's our friend asking for a fifth of what we earned, so that he can feed some person we don't know who just got into town. And not just enough to feed him, but 3 loaves of bread, which seems like a bit much for 2 people, especially if it means me giving a fifth of what I earned today to my friend. The whole situation is just kind of absurd, and we want to go back to bed. We want to send him away empty-handed. But give us the bread we need for today, the Lord's Prayer says. And we pray it with Christians around the globe. We don't ask our Abba to give me my bread, or to give you your bread. We ask that she give all of us who pray our bread for today. So what if another Christian is on the street and doesn't have bread? What if we see another Christian in the pew next to us who actually needs something and it's something we have? Will we say, that's the fifth of my wage, you're nuts, go away? Will we say, I know I pray with you that God give us our bread today, but you know, we're praying that to God, so it's really God's responsibility to give you your bread. I'm thankful that God gave me mine and then gave me enough bread for tomorrow and the next day too. Hopefully God will give you your bread at some point. Will we say, you know, it's really not my fault that you don't have enough bread as we put leftovers down a garbage disposal in our sink? The Lord's Prayer tells us that we're part of a community. Over and over again, it's us and our. Even though Luke doesn't start with our Father, just Father, he does continue with us and our bread, and us and our need for forgiveness, and us and our temptations. The Lord's Prayer is about community, it's to community, it's for a community to be saying. The community of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who told us that even those we hate, like the Samaritan, are our neighbors who we owe something to. This same Jesus tells us here that the entire household of Abba needs bread today. And if we pray, give us the bread we need for today, or give us this day our daily bread, we accept that that's true. That all of us need bread today. And yet, how many times do we walk by people on the street who need bread, and we don't give it to them? The first epistle of John says, but if someone has material possessions, and it doesn't say has a lot of, but has material possessions, and sees a brother or sister in need, but refuses to help, how can the love of God dwell in a person like that? And if the love of God doesn't dwell in us, how do we dare to call God Abba? How do we dare to say Father? How do we dare to say, you've baptized me and claimed me in baptism. You've adopted me as a child into your family. But I don't really love you. I don't really care that you did that. because I'm not going to help that person next to me because I want my stuff. How can we be so bold as to proclaim ourselves the children of God who wants bread for her people, whether they're the baptized, the Samaritan, the atheist, the drug addict, the fool who recklessly wasted his money, or the oppressed woman who's been crushed beneath the powers and principalities of the world? How do we be so bold as to proclaim that we're children of that God when we do see people on the street who don't have bread for today, and we walk by them because that's easier than going to an ATM to get a $20 bill and giving it to them, or because that's less challenging than maybe choosing to give up some of the stuff that we have that we don't need. Stuff that we have that's nice, but that we don't need when there are other people in the world who actually do need. Abba, please give us the bread we need for today, and wake us up to the fact that our siblings in Christ and so many beyond Christ also need bread today. Do not let us be the friend who keeps the door locked. Don't even let us be the friend who opens the door just to shut someone up. But let us be the friend who gives to those in need because we are a friend and for no other reason. Let your Holy Spirit be constantly at work in us, changing our hearts and minds, that we might be a lumen to the needs of our neighbors and inspired to act for them in the name of Christ Jesus, your beloved child. In the name of Abba, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.